Holy God, may this, your word, be faithfully heard and faithfully interpreted and faithfully kept. Amen. There are no innocent or isolated betrayals in this life. Perhaps we joke about infidelity because we instinctively know and fear the destructive power of betrayal. Those that trusted in the ordering of Palestine in the 1920s, or in the 1948 partition, or in the 1967 war, or in the Oslo Accords, are bleeding and betrayed. If your known world is defined by a loving relationship and then your partner dies, trust is betrayed. If your known world is good health and illness supplants, trust is betrayed. If your known world is defined by a job for which you are no longer needed, chaos has just replaced order. If your known world is defined by two parents or a committed spouse or neighbors who are best friends, and then the parental arrangement changes or your partner leaves you or your friendship sours, trust is betrayed. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth into battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. You know, when they have those first line of a story contest, this introduction should be a contender. You know, David's betrayal of the ordering of life, remaining when it was the time that kings go forth, is the beginning of the tragic story of David. Up until this time, David was always a step ahead of duty. From his downing of Goliath to his struggle with Saul and his battles to enlarge and secure Israel's borders, David emerges as the ideal warrior, a quick military mind, a good strategist, relying more on the opponent's weakness than on his own strengths, and perhaps most important, to those in the field, he shared the soldiers' risk of death. You know, this is the same David who stole into Saul's camp, taunting him by stealing a spear and the water jar that lay beside Saul, and spared Saul's life. This is the same David whose sense of duty so exceeded the demands of the law that his feeding of his men the bread of presence was still used as a point of debate when Jesus spoke about whether one could eat, you know, provide food on the Sabbath. And this is the same David who is so overwhelmed by joy in the law that he danced before the Ark of the Covenant. But this time, when duty called, David remained in Jerusalem. Maybe it was a midlife crisis. Maybe he could no longer dance like a butterfly and sting like a bee. You know, maybe he was just plain tired of having to defend his kingship. We don't know. We do know, with all apologies to Hollywood, that this was not a love story. David did not even know her name. In fact, throughout most of the story, she is nameless and is referred to as the wife of Uriah the Hittite. He sent messengers, no flowers, no chocolates. She returned home, and that was probably to have been the end of it. And later she sends back a three-word message, not the winsome, I love you, but the fearsome, I am pregnant. And since David saw her after her ritual bathing, it's clear who the father is. As the betrayal of his duties as king, you know, lingering in Jerusalem when he should have been with the troops, led to his abuse of Bathsheba and the betrayal of Uriah, so now the betrayal intensifies and corrupts. To fight a holy war was not just a matter of religious zeal, but also religious commitment. To be a holy warrior was not to be blinded by zeal, but bound by obligation, which excluded relations with women. So when David summons Uriah the Hittite and engages in a little small talk about the state of the war, then enters into some barracks banter by suggesting to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. You know, his euphemism is no more lost on Uriah than on us. But Uriah is no betrayer of his oath. And thus David's desire for an excuse that Uriah is the father is betrayed by Uriah's faithfulness. Thwarted by Uriah's loyalty, David dismisses Uriah's request to return to the front and has him stay another night. David, turned tempter, seeks to loosen Uriah's loyalty with alcohol, but still Uriah would not go down to his house. You know, as David failed in loyalty, he so too fails in temptation. David, the anointed, the shepherd king, has become as all petty tyrants, taking life and death into his own hands. His cruelty is underscored by the fact that he could send the order to kill Uriah by Uriah's own hand. And thus the spiraling nature of power's abuse and trust betrayal takes over. You know, had Uriah accommodated David and gone down to his house, Bathsheba would have had to have lived a lie for a lifetime, or tell the truth and risk being expelled from her community. Corrupting Uriah could have only continued the deception, not healed it. Betrayal becomes corrosive, not just of the individual self, but of the community at large. You know, some of you have been drawn into cover-ups as loyalty to one person conflicts with your loyalty to another. And it's corrosive to both friendships, isn't it? The betrayed party in this sexual dalliance is not just Uriah or Bathsheba or one of David's other wives, but the larger community of Israel and God. You know, up to this point in the David saga, David was the blessed one. You know, Israel could have hidden this story of David or bettered this story of Uriah and Bathsheba, but Israel didn't record it that way. Up to this point, David's story could have been a story made for America, for Hollywood, Horatio Alger at his best, shepherd boy becomes king, country boy, best city slicker. But a divided kingdom, a desecrated temple, 70 years of exile, demanded that all secrets and betrayals be told. Otherwise, there'd be no healing. Not unlike South Africa's return from the exile of apartheid and the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, not unlike the awakening in this country that half the story about white supremacy and black subjugation, about advantage and disadvantage, about full and partial citizenship, has not been told. You know, would that the church or our friendship circles or our families were a place where the abuse of power and painful betrayals could be heard and healed. And perhaps in ways that none can now imagine. You know, here at the moment when more North Carolinians are starting to hear the story of painful betrayals and not just sanitized history, the General Assembly passes and the governor signs a bill constricting the interpretation of Confederate monuments as a proud heritage to remain standing. By not allowing their removal, they seek to restrict the conversation that could reinterpret our Southern heritage, freeing blacks and whites alike. You know, conversations about race in this country are difficult because the betrayal of what America promised was so great. Central to our faith is that Jesus was a faithful person who was betrayed, abused by power, and put to death. The resurrection we celebrate is the promise that now death has been betrayed and the faithful vindicated. You know, Jesus' resurrection is the same betrayal, you know, the same abuse, the same death, but reinterpreted and vindicated. Thus, the faithfulness of Uriah, or you or me, will not go unnoticed or unrewarded. You know, speaking of Uriah's faithfulness, did you notice that Uriah's ethnic heritage was named Uriah the Hittite? You know, we say we're people of the book, but Scripture is not just a list of rules. Rather, it is the account of God's acts and the acts of God's people. So part of our faith is interpreting history and reinterpreting it and reinterpreting it. There are scriptures in which the Israelites are commanded to kill the Hittites and the Amorites who are inhabiting the land. You know, yes, recorded in our sacred scriptures are such commands. But also recorded are stories of Ruth, the Moabite, and Boaz becoming the grandparents of King David. You know, thus David, you know, was not a pure Israelite. And the promises of Isaiah that all the nations will come streaming into Jerusalem. There's both an exclusive and an inclusive interpretation of Israel within the text of our faith. You know, which interpretation is the faithful interpretation? You know, this is beginning to sound like a presidential primary. According to one interpretation, there should not be any Hittites in Israel. much less Hittites as trusted and faithful servants of King David. So this very detail has already privileged one interpretation over another. And should there be any lingering advantages for Israelites that would justify the taking of a Hittite's wife, the prophet Nathanael's condemnation, which is not included in today's story, removes any thought that deceiving a Hittite was not an abuse of power. Now you may remember the story. The prophet Nathan comes up to David and tells this story about this rich man who has lots of lambs, and then this poor, man who has just one lamb. But then when the rich man wants to throw a feast, he goes and takes the lamb from the poor man, and David gets incensed and says, "That man should be killed." And then Nathan pulls back and says, "You are the man." That kind of abuse of a Hittite was not to be condoned. While tragically this child of David and Bathsheba dies, this relationship born in unfaithfulness and conceived by the betrayal of Uriah will have another child, Solomon, who will be known for his wisdom, will rule in plenty and in peace, who will build God's temple. So once again, out of a bitter and painful past, God continues to redeem, bringing good out of evil, order out of disorder, creation out of chaos, as our story takes a new and unimagined and complex turn. It makes God's claim, "Behold, I am doing a new thing," as much a challenge as a comfort. Redemption is complicated. This story of faithfulness sidestepped and betrayal's cascading wake of destruction invites us to learn from history, certainly, but we're also invited to interpret history and God's acts in history faithfully. The same God who is faithful with a creation teeming with abundance of colors and sounds and people, faithful to a people called out of slavery and rescued from exile, faithful in bringing good out of evil, transforming selfish desire, resurrecting the dead, will be faithful in redemption as we too journey through dislocation, destruction, and disorder of trust betrayal. By just a glance, perhaps unintended, casual, hungers were stirred and Israel's world ended in chaos. It may begin with a glance, but whether it is our marriage or the community's covenant, its consequence is the unraveling of trust that orders creation. It is these dividing walls of mistrust, of powers abuse, and of hostility that Christ has come to tear down. The resurrection of Christ is God's claim to order, or one might say a reordering, for in Christ God has touched creation anew, promising its transformation such that holy and good will be the gift of desire. The good news for us is that Christ's resurrection is God's healing recreation, redemption, and the abiding promise of God's steadfast love. Truly great is God's faithfulness. Thanks be to God. Amen.